Good morning. Good singing this morning. My name is Pastor Alex. I am associate pastor here at Emmanuel Bible Church. Introduced myself last week, and seems to be considerably more people here this week. So if you don't know who I am, I'm pastor for administration, ministry advancement, those sorts of things. And so it's a pleasure to serve here, and it's a pleasure to preach this morning. We're entering week two of a study or sermon series on the Reformation. We are 500 years removed from when Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the door. And we are looking back at what that meant then and what it means for us today. And so last week we laid a kind of foundational message, and today we're going to talk about the authority of Scripture and why we as Protestants, why we as Christians would say that the Scripture is the authority by which we order our lives. Let's open with a word of prayer, and then we'll dive in to the message together. Father, we're thankful again to be together as the people of God, and we're thankful that we can sing confidently that it is well with my soul. We've sang that we are rebels. We've sang that we are in need of pardon. But we've also sang that you've provided Christ for us. And through Christ, we can now say that, yes, it is in fact well with my soul. And we thank you for that. We just ask that you would be with us this morning. There are a number of us here coming from all walks of life. I pray specifically for those of us here today who are dealing with loss of a loved one, and it's a time of grieving for them. I ask that you would comfort them in the only way that you know how, and that you would cause us as the body of Christ to notice that and to comfort those who are in need of comfort this morning. I pray for those of us who are mired in sin and are in active rebellion against you. We ask that you would cause us to repent. You would cause us to flee from sin and cling to Christ, where all of our dark spots can be blotted out. I pray for us this hour as we hear from your word. I pray that you would open our eyes, that you would open our hearts, that you would make it a message that illuminates Christ above all else, and that we would cling to your word, because that is where we find Christ. That is where Christ has been revealed to us. That is where you, God the Father, has been revealed to us. And you've offered us your Spirit to aid us in reading Scripture. I ask that you just be with me and keep my thoughts organized. Help me to deliver a clear message that magnifies your name above all others. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. John Huss was born to poor parents in 1369. But despite their poverty, he was able to graduate from the University of Prague, and eventually he taught there. After studying the writings of John Wycliffe, he came to agree that the clergy were corrupt and needed reform. So he began to preach Reformation ideas in Prague's Bethlehem Chapel. He decried the doctrine of relics, the idea that there are certain benefits given to those who pay a gift to view those relics, which means he rejected the notion that if someone had touched something that was in the possession of a martyr, a wisp of hair or a piece of clothing, that special grace would then be imparted from the martyr in heaven to the worshiper on earth. Huss taught that giving a gift, often money, for such a privilege denied the doctrine of grace. Like Wycliffe, Huss argued that the Bible alone was the basis for spiritual authority. Not the church, not councils, not traditions. And if the Bible is sufficient for spiritual guidance, it should be available to everyone. In his book that he wrote entitled The Church, Huss defined the church as the body of Christ, with Christ alone as its head. Although he defended the authority of the clergy, He taught that God could forgive sin without the necessity of a priest. He said that Christians need not obey an order unless it was found in Scripture. He criticized the people for worshiping images, believing in false miracles, and taking spiritual pilgrimages. Simply put, he believed that there was a difference between obeying God and obeying a heretical church. For holding beliefs such as these, Huss was invited by the Roman Catholic Church, the Bishop of Rome, to attend the Council of Constance to face charges of heresy. When he was brought to trial, he said that he would be glad to recant if it could be shown that his views were contrary to Scripture. He said, "I have said that I would not, for a chapel full of gold, recede from the truth." Weeks after his arrival, Huss was put on trial and found guilty of heresy. Although he was promised by the emperor safe passage to and from the council in order to defend his views and defend his writings, regardless of the outcome of the trial, the emperor agreed with the council that it was not necessary to keep his promise to a heretic. Huss made his final declaration to the council on July 1st, 1415. And for those of us last week, we talked about the year 1517. We're 102 years away from Martin Luther nailing the 95 Theses to the door at the Church of Wittenberg. He said that he was not willing to recant, and then added, "And if it were possible that my voice could now reach the whole world, as at the day of judgment, every lie and every sin that I have committed will be made manifest, then would I gladly recant before all the world every falsehood and error which I either had thought of saying or have actually said." Finally, on July 6, 1415, the day of his burning came. He was brought into the cathedral where Emperor Sigismund, dressed in full regalia, was sitting on the throne, and the charges against Huss were summarized. And when he protested the facts, he was told to keep quiet. And after being instructed to stand on a table, he was mocked and cursed, and a tall paper crown was placed on his head. And the crown was painted with three devils fighting for the possession of a soul. And the words, "The chief of heretics," was written on the crown. On the way to the execution, Huss saw a bonfire of his books, and he laughed and told the bystanders not to believe the lies that were told about him. When he arrived at the place where he would be put to death, he knelt and he prayed. For the last time, he was asked if he would recant, and he replied, "God is my witness that the evidence against me is false. I have never thought nor preached except with the one intention of winning men, if possible, from their sins. In the truth of the gospel I have written. In the truth of the gospel I have taught and preached. And in the truth of the gospel today I will gladly die." They disrobed him, tied his hands behind his back, then bound his neck to the stake with a rusty chain, and he commented with a smile that his Savior had been bound by a heavier chain than this. When the fire was lit, Huss began to sing, "Christ, thou Son of the living God, have mercy on us. Christ, thou Son of the living God, have mercy on me." He began a prayer he did not finish, for the wind blew the flame into his face. That's 600 years ago, and like last week, when we look back, we kind of get a temperature, or they get a little taste of what the spiritual climate was like in Western Europe. We see here holding beliefs, orthodox beliefs that we would call them, of the Word of God is what it is. It's a spiritual authority. The Scriptures are an authority. They're an authority above and beyond church councils, church tradition. That wasn't tolerated. To have the belief that, yeah, because it's an authority, everyone should have access to it and ability to read it, that was in tension too with the spiritual or church authorities of the day. And so the Reformation 100 years later was, in fact, as it started under Martin Luther and grievances were given to the church to dialogue, it was necessary. And I hope that we can show today that the Scripture was needed to be recovered as the spiritual and the authority on godly things then, and it also is needed today. And so we'll talk a little bit about that as we dive in to the message. The question, last week we talked about why bother with the Reformation at all? Why do we spend time talking about it? This week, who says so? Who has the say in your life? When you know, when you tell your kid that, you know, you go clean your room or go do something, well, who says? Who says I have to do that? Well, who says so in your life? Who has or what has the authority over you? We all have authorities that serve, that are over us, whether we admit it or not. Your boss has authority over you. He orders your life at given times during the day. Your spouse has authority over you, probably 24/7. Your parents have authority over you, whether you like it or not. Your teacher has authority over you for students in school. You may be here and you may say, like, well, I'm a good American, so nobody has an authority over me. I do my own thing. Nobody's going to tell me what to do. That's not true, because there are things that we submit to. We do submit to the government, whether we believe it or not. We do submit to the government. In the smallest of ways, we submit to them. The church, is that an authority in your life? Is the Bible an authority in your life? Is your conscience an authority in your life? Does it tell you right from wrong? Do your feelings have authority over you? That's really popular these days. What do you feel? That's got to be right. So we're going to talk about these. That we have these authorities in our life, but where does the Scripture land? Would I say the Scripture is the chief authority, or would I say that there's other things that are vying for that authority? And are those authorities that are over top of me, are they in conflict with one another? Or does one authority reign supreme and kind of speak to all the other authorities in my life? And we're going to kind of break that down and talk about why the Scripture should be the authority. This passage for the day is going to be 2 Timothy chapter 3. And we're going to read the whole chapter, although verses 12 to 17 would be verses that we would kind of cling to today, especially on a sermon on scriptural authority on and what role does that play in our lives. But I think you get some context of why the Scripture is necessary by looking at the whole chapter. So let's read chapter 3. But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty, for people will be lovers of self. Lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Avoid such people. For among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women burdened with sins and led astray by various passions, always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth. Men corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith, but they will not get very far, for their folly will be plain to all, as was that of those two men. You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured, yet from them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you've been acquainted with the sacred writings which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Like we did last week, we're going to step away from the text for a minute. We're going to circle back to it and see what it says in regards to this topic at the end. But when we look back at history, why was the Reformation needed? And we ended last week that the authority of the Scripture, the message of salvation in Christ alone, by faith alone, by the grace of God alone, was more or less abandoned and was replaced with a different gospel and a different authority structure. The Reformation was needed because the Roman Catholic Church had then, and still has today, a three-legged stool approach to church authority. It's a stool that's made up of three legs, which is Scripture, tradition, and the magisterium. And the magisterium is just a fancy way of saying the Pope in the chair. If you hear the term, the Pope in the chair cannot err, he has the authority. What he says goes. And his bishops, when they make a decree, it becomes church tradition. And so, as through the years of history, you've had decrees made by the various popes that have become church tradition. And they kind of sit on this stool of authority where they're all viewed equally. You have Scripture, and you have the church authority, or the church authorities, and you have tradition and history. And all of them are valued. And Martin Luther would have saw an issue with that. Because what happens when those things are in conflict with one another? What happens when those things disagree? What happens when Scripture disagrees with what the Pope says? All valid questions, and I don't think he got the answer he was looking for. To talk this through historically, there's a lot of questions when you look back. People will say, well, it was a mild disagreement that existed between Martin Luther and the Catholic Church, and it was unnecessary to schism, if you will, to separate. Historically, though, in 1546 at the Council of Trent, two decrees were made by the Catholic Church. And this is in direct response to Martin Luther and the work that he accomplished and the message that he had in splintering off from the church. One of those decrees said this: under anathema, may you be cursed if you don't believe this. May you be damned to hell if you don't believe this. No hope of purgatory, in the Catholic Church, everybody goes to purgatory, more or less, if you don't do enough to go to heaven. But if you believe this, don't go to purgatory, you go right to hell. Under anathema, that Scripture and tradition are to be received and venerated equally. No separation of the two. 300 years later, in 1869, the Catholic Church convened, and they had what they called the First Vatican Council. And you had Pope Pius IX, who said this: I am tradition. I am the Church. All authority is vested in the Bishop of Rome. All church tradition, the church authority is vested in me, in that chair. And so you have a 300-year continuum where this is the message given by the Roman Catholic Church. 100 years after that, you have 1962. The Second Vatican Council was convened, and they declared this: that the Church does not derive her certainty about all revealed truths from sacred Scripture alone. Both sacred Scripture and sacred tradition must be accepted and honored with equal sentiments of devotion and reverence. There are people in the world today that would tell us, well, the difference between us aren't that great. We're 500 years removed. The Roman Catholic Church had a very clear trajectory, a very consistent platform, in that they do not view Scripture as the authority for church and spiritual matters. They view that three-legged stool, Scripture, church has church authority, and tradition. Joseph Ratzinger, who we know as Pope Benedict XVI, most recently, said this: Catholic theologians must hold fast to Catholic dogmas as such, as written, but none of them is to be had sola scriptura. Neither the great doctrines of Christian antiquity, nor even less the new ones. And he cites two dates, 1854 and 1950. Well, what happened in 1854? 1854, a papal bull declared that the Immaculate Conception of the Virgin Mary was a doctrine of the church. The Immaculate Conception teaches it's Rome's belief that Mary existed in a state of perpetual sinlessness. 1950, there was an apostolic constitution which declared the bodily assumption of the Virgin Mary, which means that unlike everybody else, when you die and are buried and your body goes into the ground and your spirit is separated from your body, Mary was different. Because of her spiritual status, she was assumed bodily and spiritually into heaven, and exists presently in that state. That's problematic because those two doctrines specifically don't appear in the Bible. But Joseph Ratzinger said and understood this by saying, with extra scriptural dogmas, with dogmas and doctrine that exists outside of Scripture, like these in mind, dogmas that every Catholic theologian must subscribe to as official church teaching, what sense is there in talking about the sufficiency of Scripture? And you can see from the history of this movement, history of the Reformation, we can talk about purgatory, we can talk about indulgences, we can talk about the Virgin Mary. There are many doctrines that fall outside of Scripture. And you have, from the second most recent pope, it doesn't make any sense to talk about it. Don't talk about the sufficiency of Scripture because it just doesn't make sense because our doctrines fall outside of Scripture. And so it was necessary, it is necessary, and it will still need to be necessary unless the church reforms itself. And we should be aware of that as we engage with family and friends, people that we see on a regular basis. So what happens when the three legs disagree with each other? That's the big question. Better yet, what happens when decrees are made that are contrary to what Scripture says? Those are the questions that Martin Luther raised. And he found that no, Scripture is the authority. And we serve other authorities as they line up with Scripture, and we'll talk more about that. Why is Reformation still needed today? The good news is probably the majority of us in the room, probably the vast majority of us in the room don't give much credibility to what the Pope says from the chair. We probably don't submit to the papal bulls and the decrees and all of that, and we don't pay indulgences or even perform the indulgences as they've even outlined recently. We don't do those things. However, we do other things as Protestants. We've come a long way, too, in 500 years. Protestants are more likely to practice solo scriptura, which can be just as unhealthy as the Catholic three-legged stool. What's the difference? Solo versus sola. Sola scriptura says, the scripture is my authority, and the other authorities that I adhere to submit to the scriptures, and they fall in line with the scriptures. So when I go to church, I submit to my pastor, and my pastor better submit himself to the Word of God. I submit myself to the church, and the church must submit itself to the Word of God. I surround myself with friends and godly people. Those people must submit themselves to the Word of God. Solo scriptura says, I don't need those people. I just need me and my Bible, and that's it. God speaks to me here, and that's all I need. And that's dangerous because now all of a sudden we've gone from having one authority to possibly 2 billion authorities as named Christians in this world. Right along with that, then, Protestants are tempted to elevate our own interpretation of the Scripture as the chief authority when it comes to the authority over our Christian lives. What the pastor said was in disagreement with what God's told me. So I'm not going to listen to that, and I'm just going to listen to what God's told me. If you hear things like, well, let's read this passage, that means something to you, I get something totally different out of it, and this means something to me. And all of a sudden, we have a myriad of different interpretations out there about what the Scripture talks about. Now, some of them are valid discussions, but others, it gets very mystical, and I've got a direct connection with God, and it gets very conflicting. Protestants are also, they also make it a habit, and different denominations do this, of picking and choosing what parts of the Bible are true and what parts are not. We play a very dangerous game with the Scriptures. We dialogue in a lot of academic circles about, you know, what part of this do we take seriously? Do we take the history seriously? Do we take everything, all the commandments seriously? Because those get, you know, pretty commanding. They're demanding. They're by nature. God makes demands on us. But do we take them all seriously? Do we read Genesis literally? Do we understand what the prophets said? Do we do everything Jesus said? No. Do I like it when the Bible talks about God's judgment? Or do I just like to think about God's love? I pick and choose what I want to hear. Well, Kevin Van Hooser, who wrote a book in the last 2 years, talking about the authority after Babylon, after Babylonian captivity. That's what it's kind of known as, is when the church was under or taken captive by the authority of Rome, we are viewed as being in captivity. And he wrote this, that the legitimacy of the Reformation stands or falls on Luther's judgment that Scripture alone contains all things necessary for salvation, that Scripture alone communicates them effectively and compels one's conscience and determines doctrinal truth and commands the church's allegiance above all other earthly powers and authorities. And there's some examples I do want to share with you in regards to where we stand today, because I don't believe this is necessarily true in mainline Protestant denominations. I was poking around on the internet this week, which is a dangerous thing to do. Don't do it unsupervised. And I went to Google, and I just typed in, what do Christians believe about the Bible? Very dangerous search. Very dangerous search. There's a United Church of God denomination church, affiliated church in the Midwest, who on their website, they had a post from one of their pastors who said 10 things people think Christians have to believe but actually don't have to believe. And I'll share a few of those with you. Number one, Christians don't have to believe that Christianity is the only valid path to God. The Bible teaches that God respects other faiths. Indeed, the nature of God in Jesus includes holding dialogue with other faiths and respecting and loving people of other religions or paths to God. Another thing that was on the list, Christians don't have to believe that God is all-powerful. Christians don't have to believe that God sent Jesus to earth to be put to death as a sacrifice required by God. And I love this explanation. Jesus certainly sacrificed his life, and God made the best of it. Even resurrected him for us to find our way to love. But you do not have to accept that God planned and demanded Jesus' death from the start to fulfill some divine need. Another blog entry that I found, put out there by Reverend Nikki Hardman, in an article called The Myth of Biblical Inerrancy. Reducing God to words on a page makes God safe, but it also keeps us from seeing how God moves among us, interacting with our fellow human beings in a new way. It may even keep us from seeing how God interacted with humans in Scripture when we cling tightly to certain held beliefs. Perhaps if we take Scripture off the pedestal on which we placed it, and we simply allow it to be a book that points us to God, then it will elevate us as human beings to a place in which we are nearer to what God intends for us. And lastly, another article written by a Christian blogger and is titled, 10 Things This Christian Doesn't Believe About the Bible. He said this, I don't believe the Bible is the only source through which we hear or experience God. Rather than a sola scriptura perspective, which makes the Bible the ultimate singular resource for encountering and understanding God, I believe, as the ancestors of the faith believe, that all areas of life speak the language of the divine. Nature, prayer, community, reason, and the Holy Spirit's direct voice to each of us. The Bible is just one of many facets of God's likeness. And I want to point out that not everything in that list is bad. We can have times of spiritual reflection and obviously, meditation and communion with God through prayer and through time in nature. But when those experiences are taken at the expense of casting aside Scripture, it becomes extremely dangerous. Talking in reference to that, because right today we would talk a lot about my experience. Me and, you know, this is what God's done in me and for me, and it's just, you know, it's a little different than your experience, but all experiences are unique. J. Gresham Machen, in his book talking about Christianity and liberalism, now liberalism being, like we talked about last week, the idea that there is no divine or sacred truth, there's no absolute truth, it's all kind of, everything's got to be, or there's nothing supernatural, everything's got to be verified and scientifically determined. He said this, Christian experience is useful as confirming the gospel message. But many men have jumped to the conclusion that it's all that's necessary. The trouble is that the experience thus maintained is not a Christian experience. Religious experience it may be, but Christian experience it certainly is not. For Christian experience depends absolutely upon an event. and that event is talked about here. Christian experience is rightly used when it confirms the documentary evidence, but it can never possibly provide a substitute for the documentary evidence. And that's the danger, I think, that we fall into today. We want to say that, no, God has dealt with me in a unique way, unlike anybody else in human history. That's our tendency in our culture, because once again, like we talked about last week, we're children of the Enlightenment, we're children of modern liberalism, and we're children of postmodernism. So what's unique for me and that might not be for unique to you, but all those experiences that we have to be filtered through the lens of Scripture. Is what God is telling me in line with what Scripture's telling me? Is the salvation that I have and have been given, is that in line with what the Scripture tells me? And our tendency too often is to push that aside and want to have some sort of mystical spiritual experience that supersedes and is better than what is talked about in the Bible. So do you believe that God has spoken? That is the fundamental question. As we approach 2 Timothy chapter 3, if you don't believe that God has spoken specifically through his word, then it's not difficult to speculate as to the endless possibilities of what the Bible might be or could mean. Do we believe when it says all scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and training in righteousness? Do we believe that? Because the temptation is to say, well, I'm going to take this piece and not another piece. Or I'm really going to hold fast to this and just disregard this. And when we get down and we're talking about 2 billion different perspectives on the Bible, that's no authority at all. And the Bible loses all of validity. 2 Timothy chapter 3, 3 points I'd like to make from the text. First, sin, if you let it, will lead you astray. We've seen it well documented, people being led astray, and we are susceptible to that same leading. But understand this, verse 1, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty, for people will be lovers of self. No, they don't love themselves. That's lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. We don't know anybody like that. I don't struggle with any of that. No, I'm lying if I say that. Sin, if you let it, will lead you astray. There are a myriad of biblical examples where that is the case. I think of Cain. When God admonishes Cain, sin is crouching at your door. It will have you if you let it. It seeks to devour you. Satan roams about like a ravenous lion seeking who he might devour. Sin is real, and sin does lead people off the path. When it gets a foothold, I love the word there, when it creeps, for among them are those who creep into households. When it gets a foothold, who knows where it'll take you? And I would guess the church 500 years ago didn't get to, you know, the burning of John Huss all on a flick of a switch. But when you give yourself over to sin and you turn off the word of God and you devote yourself to other things, who knows where it'll take you? Dangerous places, deadly places. So the admonition is avoid sin and avoid people practicing sin. The admonition is clear in verse 6. Avoid such people. Don't abandon such people. Don't just ignore such people, but avoid such people. Don't practice what they practice. Don't engage in the behaviors that they are engaging in. If someone comes along and they're totally self-absorbed, don't do as they do. Preach the gospel to them, share Christ with them. But avoid such people as it will take you into sin. And avoid people practicing sin. And he's given us examples here in the text. Not examples I necessarily would jump to right off the bat, but don't do as Jannes and Jambres did to Moses. You can read about that. We avoid sin and we avoid people practicing sin because that is ultimately in our spiritual good. But on the flip side of that, we devote yourself, I devote myself to the Scriptures. and I devote myself to others who are devoted to the Scriptures. You, this is Paul writing to Timothy, you have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions, and my sufferings. He writes elsewhere in other letters, follow me, do as I do, as I reflect Christ. The Christian life is not meant to be lived in, we're not going to live in solitude. We're not going to live all alone, but we're going to live in the community of other believers that are doing, that are reflecting Christ. And we pursue those people and we do as they do. And we're devoted to the Scriptures. And I love how from childhood in verse 15, you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. And we have access to those same sacred writings. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Do we believe that? Do we believe that the Bible is sufficient and time in the Word is sufficient to train me up in godliness, in righteousness, to correct me when I'm in sin, to provide reproof, that it's breathed out by God and is not just a mere book written by men? And the arguments are endless in regards to what the Bible is. But the Bible says about itself that it's the Word of God breathed out by God and given for our own edification. This means very practical application. Several weeks ago, Pastor Mark, he's been taking us through the series on spiritual disciplines, and we spent several weeks talking about sitting under the preaching of the Word, coming together doing that, and reading the Word, and meditating on the Word, and memorizing the Word. And the application is very similar. If the Word of God is an authority in my life, if the Word of God is what it is, the Word of God, there are certain things that we pursue because they're necessary for our growth as a Christian. And those things begin with gathering together regularly to sit under the preaching of the Word. I don't deny that to myself because I know it's in my benefit to be here listening to the preaching of the Word, because the Word of God is powerful. But when we play games with this and we're like, well, you know, I'm not going to go this week. I'm just not feeling it. Or, you know what, God doesn't want me there every Sunday. And I'm not talking about being legalistic, but we elevate our own opinions, and that's what they are, and it kind of demonstrates where the authority is in my life. I don't need that. I can just sit at home. No, but we need to gather together regularly to sit under the preaching of the Word and not elevate my own thoughts and opinions and feelings above what the Word of God says. The book of Acts says they gathered together regularly and devoted themselves to the preaching and the teaching of the Word. And we should do likewise. It also means that we personally spend time in the Word. Not because it's a duty, not because it's a job that I have to do or that it's something like I'm trying to check off, I'm checking it off the list. But I personally spend time in the Word because I believe that God has spoken. If I don't believe God has spoken, then why bother? But if I do believe that God has spoken and that he has revealed himself, where else would I spend my time? And it's not, and I said this in the first service, it's not magical. This book, if it sits across the room, doesn't have special powers and can speak to me from over there. I have to have it open, and I have to be reading it, and I have to pray for help that I can understand it. If it sits in the back of your car, when you walk out of here, so it's there right where you know it, so when you come in next week, that's not good. I mean, it's not going to, there's no special powers there. We're very magical people, Protestants, and it becomes very dangerous. But anyway, that's a whole other thing. Anyway, so, but you have to read it. You have to spend time in it. And you have to engage with others in regards to the time you spend in the Word. And you have to engage with people in the time that they've spent in the Word, which means that we have very, very practical conversations, which means we walk up to people and we say, hey, man, I'm just having a great week. This is what God's been teaching me in his Word. What's he been teaching you in his Word? And then when someone says, oh, man, it's been months since I've been in the Word. It's been a long time. That should cause pain, and we should have compassion on those people. because that's not the ideal. And when someone says, man, I've been hearing God's word, and he's been speaking, this is what he's been teaching me about his character, and this is what he's been teaching me about salvation, and I'm having a better understanding of who I am as a person, and I'm not in the word, that should encourage me and give me correction that I need to be there. And we should look for opportunities to engage with people around the word. Jonathan Lehman, in his book, Word-Centered Church, said this, that the ministry of the word doesn't stop with the preaching of the word. Doesn't stop with just the preaching. It continues throughout the church, the discipling ministry, the children's ministry, the youth ministry, the missions work, the worship ministry, the friendships, the families. All of this operates on the same page by being word-oriented and Christ-centered. The word goes forth from the pulpit, and it seeps down to the people, and he uses the word reverberates. It reverberates between you guys as you go out and do ministry in your own personal lives and various ministries in the church, and we reverberate back and forth with each other, pointing each other to the word. But it doesn't happen unless I'm taking the word seriously. That means this pulpit is necessary, but that means you guys are necessary. Because if the word goes out and nothing happens, that's not good. That's not the ideal. That's not what God's talking about here. We need to order our lives around the word of God. He goes on to say, I'd propose that churches become healthy and Christians become vibrant through the same things today as they did in the New Testament churches. We talked about that. In Acts, they devoted themselves to certain things. The teaching, the reading of the word, those were the things they devoted themselves to. But through evangelizing, preaching, teaching, singing, praying, and discipling one another with God's word, doing those things through God's word makes churches more healthy, will make our church more healthy, and makes Christians more vibrant. Makes the Christian life something that's different and weirdly attractive to a world that's more or less like the first part of chapter 3. So the question is, and what we need to reflect on, is what orders my life? Do I take 2 Timothy chapter 3 seriously when it says that all Scripture is God-breathed and is given for us for a purpose to train us in the Christian life? Or do I believe the Bible something else? And I would encourage you guys, as you reflect this afternoon and talk with one another, think about those authorities that we submit ourselves to. Because there's a lot of real authorities we submit ourselves to, like real as in physical authorities. But there's also a lot of authorities that are kind of internal, very mystical. And the key is to make sure that those things do not trump does not trump the word of God. And so I'll pray for me, pray for Pastor Mark, pray for Pastor Matt, that we would be faithful to the word, but let's pray for one another that we, in the weeks ahead, would devote ourselves to the word of God, and we would be people that would be word-centered, and the relationships that we have would become more word-centered. And I trust that God will be faithful to bring about a transformation and spiritual renewal constantly in your life. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for 2 Timothy chapter 3. We thank you for the admonition that there is sin in this world and the message that there are people out there who pursue ungodliness and pursue a myriad of different passions and pleasures that are contrary to the Scripture. I ask that you would cause us to flee those things. Sin is everywhere. Sin is a devouring force that has taken a number of people that we would know personally. And I just ask that it would not, you would put a hedge of protection around us here this morning. But may that protection be garnered and reinforced with a commitment to the Word of God. May we understand that the Word is where we find truth. The Word is where we find the revelation of God. We can know God because we know His Word. We can know God. We can know our own sin because we know His Word. We can know Christ because we have the Bible. And help us not to take that for granted. I pray for this church. I pray for the people here that they would not just be mere hearers, but they would be doers. That they would be invigorated by the prospects of hearing from you on a daily basis. that just as you breathed out these words, that you would give us your Spirit, that we would see the truth of the text, and that our own lives would be transformed, and the relationships that we have would be transformed, and that we would grow in greater and greater intimacy with you as we reflect often on what it means to on your word and how you've revealed yourself. We thank you for this hour. We thank you for the singing. We thank you for the preaching. We thank you for just the relationships that we have and the time to fellowship with one another that's to come. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.